In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5, it says that, verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, obviously of him opening and speaking the word of the law. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. That was an indication of the honor that God showed, or the honor that the people had for the Word of God. So, take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 18, and today we're going to stand for the reading of these first six verses. And then we're going to talk about what we're going to talk about. And obviously, we may have different translations. Focus on yours and read what you have before you as we go through this. It may sound a little bit jumbled, but just read it out loud together. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. I want to make sure everybody has a chance to get there. Matthew 18, verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." Holy Spirit, I confess that you are my teacher, and that there's not a thing that I know apart from you making it known to me. And Lord, if we're going to look into your word today and understand anything, it is only going to be through the revelation of our teacher, the Holy Spirit. And so I pray that right now that, Lord, you would empty us of ourselves and that we would have room for the fullness of the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, Lord, to rule over us, to teach us, to guide us, to direct us, to convict us. And, Lord, there are going to be some things today that could bring conviction, Lord, some things that may feel like salt in wounds. But, Lord, that's good. That's good. And I pray that what we read today, Lord, that we would be faithful to put to work in our lives. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate our hearts with the truth and that we would revere your word like these Israelites revered your word. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. I saw this. This was actually a cover for a Bible study that was on the internet, but I came across this cover and I thought, wow, that is a really great description for the Sermon on the Mount, the perfect standard for the Christian life. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, maybe it was at Wednesday night Bible study, that I kind of felt like the Lord was leading me in the direction of bringing a series of messages out of the Sermon on the Mount. I was talking to a friend of mine, Jeff Myers, who's going to be going back to Africa in September. And I'll be putting some information on the table. If anybody would like to be praying for him, give some kind of detail as to what they're going to be doing. They're actually going to be going up over to, Uganda. And there's a large refugee camp, about 30,000 people, living in this camp where they've fled from some of the killings. And they're going to be going there. They're going to be doing some huge crusades there. They're really expecting the Lord to show himself strong there. But I was talking to him, I don't know, it was probably a month and a half ago on the phone, and I said, you know, we were talking about how so many people call themselves Christians and yet they don't apply what God says in His Word to their lives. They don't actually do what Jesus tells them to do. And I said, you know, if they just put to work the Sermon on the Mount, could you imagine if people actually applied the Sermon on the Mount to their life, and I mean actually did it, what a difference our world would be. And he said, yeah, you're right. And I said, you know, I think that there's a sermon coming out of that. And you could not possibly preach a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. You couldn't possibly gather all the information together. You would do it no justice. I mean, it would be like the shuttle looking at Florida from space. You couldn't possibly sum up Florida from that view. So we're going to get down a little bit deeper. But before we do that, an issue came up this week, and I was talking to some different people about it, about childlike faith. And that's what it's going to take for us to be able to go forward in the weeks ahead and apply the Sermon on the Mount to our lives. Because that's what the Lord is going to be challenging you to do in these weeks ahead, is to apply this very pivotal passage of Scripture to your own life. That's what's going to be important. Obviously, it doesn't matter what you know unless you are applying it to your life. You can have one of these. You can have memorized it. Most of the scribes in Jesus' day, the responsibility that they had was to have memorized the entire Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I doubt seriously that there are very many people here today who have the entire Old Testament committed to memory. These guys did. And yet, even still, what they knew in their heads had not moved that 12 inches to where their heart was. And so that's where Jesus wants to kind of get to the heart of this issue. And it starts really in a passage that, obviously not the Sermon on the Mount, but where we're going to look today, starts in a place that's really kind of a little bit controversial if you're looking from a disciple standpoint. Because in this passage in Matthew chapter 18, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Well, unless you harmonize the Gospels, you miss some of the key elements that are found also in the books of Mark and Luke. And in Mark and Luke, we see that Jesus had been walking along the way. They were traveling, as they did by foot, from city to city. And as they walked along the way, Jesus was telling them, "Hey guys, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be crucified." Well, while Jesus was trying to tell them this, privately, quietly among themselves, they were all discussing who was going to be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. "Well, I think I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom." "Oh yeah, Peter, well, why do you think that?" "Well, you know, because after all, you know, he said, 'Blessed are you, Peter, because the Lord showed this to you,' and, you know, I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom." "Well, I don't know about that." "Well, I think I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom." "Well, why would you think that, Andrew?" "Well, John and I were a couple of his earliest followers, and so because we were early on, I think we're going to be the greatest in the kingdom." And there arose this discussion, and it ultimately, I think Luke describes it as an argument. An argument arose out of this issue where they were discussing among each other who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so Jesus turns to them, and he asks them in one of these other Gospels, "What were you guys talking about?" And it says they were silent because they were ashamed of what they'd been discussing. And then here we look at Matthew, where it says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" And of course, Jesus, as he so masterfully does, brings a good old fanny tannin. He brings a good old trip to the woodshed. He takes them out there and he says, "Let me redefine some things for you guys. You're thinking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Let me define this for you." And he called a child to himself and set him before them. And the word child there is a very unique word. Obviously, there are several different words all throughout the New Testament that the writers use to describe child. There is a technon in the Greek, the technon. And the technon was a word that meant little child, infant, one who probably couldn't even speak or understand any kind of language. Well, this is not that same word. This is the next step up. This is a little child. This is a child who is small, has an ability to understand, but doesn't have a great depth of maturity. So they're young, a young child. And Jesus is obviously teaching a lesson to these disciples. And he's not telling them that unless you return backwards, unless you reverse the aging process and you become like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is obviously not saying that. He's obviously teaching them a spiritual message in this. And he's telling them, unless you become converted, unless you are converted, and it literally means reversed, unless you are reversed and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. Okay, he's not talking to the world at large who is consumed by paganism and immorality and idolatry. He's not talking to the world at large. His disciples had come to him and asked him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" And he's telling them, if you don't reverse your thinking, If you don't reverse the way that you are, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is he talking about? Is it important to be childlike? What is Jesus referring to? As we had our time here this morning with the children, we were talking about what does it mean to be childlike? What are the differences between children and adults? And God has a plan in that. A lot of times we think that because we're adults and we're grown up and we've experienced some things, that puts us in a better light. Not necessarily. We know that Paul says that with regard to evil, you are to be like an infant. Says that in 1 Corinthians 14. With regard to evil, be as infants. And we talked about how much evil do my little children know? They don't know any. They're Jacob's and sits in Debbie's arms. He doesn't have a clue what's going on until his stomach grumbles and it's time for a bottle. Or if he gets dirty and he needs to be changed. Apart from that, he doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't have any comprehension of what evil is. And that's what God wants us to have with regard to evil. He wants us to be like infants. So there are some good things about being childlike. But that's really not what Jesus is getting at the heart of here. He's getting at the heart of childlikeness. And we've probably heard the term childlike faith. The term childlike faith, we can find ourselves feeling like that's kind of a negative. So what does it really mean to be childlike? What is the Bible talking about? I was talking to somebody maybe in the last week about childlike faith. And the perception was, well, that's a negative. No, don't get that wrong at all. Childlike faith is probably the highest level of faith that there ever could be. Because the childlike faith means, I trust you, and I believe you, and I'm going to be obedient to you because I love you. That's childlike faith. They don't have to have things explained to them. You ever notice how when you tell your kids, hey, don't do that? Hopefully they don't say, well, why? When they start asking that why question, then you kind of got to pay a little more attention. But when they don't ask that question, you tell them, do this. And we have 8 children, and they're all very different. We have one in particular. She just never asks us why. When we ask her to do something, she always does it. She never complains about it. She just does it. In fact, sometimes she can sense what we're going to ask her, and she's already moving in the direction of what it is that we want her to do. Well, that's wonderful. That's childlike faith. That's that relationship between the parent and the child. And does it have anything to do with experience? Well, sure. Children are going to have less experience. Is experience necessary? Do you have to be worldly wise to keep yourself from falling into evil? I don't think that that's necessarily true. Does it correspond to age? Paul told Timothy, don't let anybody look down at your youth. Timothy had great responsibility, but it's because he had great childlike faith. Is it helplessness? Is it being obedient? Is it trust, belief? Is it humility? Is it maturity? Is it simplicity? I think to a degree, it's a lot of those things. But childlikeness is something that as Christians, we must have. Because ultimately, and my point in this whole issue today, before we can go forward into the Sermon on the Mount, we've got to come to a conclusion. And that conclusion is, if God says it, regardless of whether I can explain it or not, I believe it. Okay? If you can do that, you will go far in the Christian faith. If you can believe whatever God says, no matter how far-fetched it seems, no matter how challenging or difficult it seems, if you can believe God, then He's on the hook to show you. I can remember back, 4 years ago maybe, and I was studying the book of 1 John, and I came across 1 John 4:17, and a passage of Scripture that was a very challenging passage from my current viewpoint of Christianity. I was of the opinion that as Christians, we have a tendency to sin, and we're going to just sin, and that's just the way that it is. And I could never be like Jesus. I mean, obviously Jesus died on the cross for me, and that was a wonderful thing, and I appreciated that. And I know that I need to do the right kind of things, but I know as a man I'm always going to make those same mistakes. I'm always going to I'm going to fall short because I'm a man. I was born with a sin nature and I'm continuing on with it. Well, that passage, as I came to it, caused me to go, wait a minute, this doesn't fit my current thinking. And it says, in this your love has been made perfect. in that as He is, and it's talking about Jesus, and it's talking about the way He is currently. So at that time when John wrote it, let's say it's about A.D. 90, Jesus was where? He was in the heavens, seated at the right hand of power, ruling with His Father. He says that to those who overcome, I will grant that they will sit down on My throne as I also overcame and sat down on My Father's throne. So we know where Jesus is. Even when He comes back, He tells the disciples, all authority has been given unto Me in heaven and earth. So we know where Jesus is. So as He is, okay, as He currently is, and the verb tense that's used there, it's a present active. It means as He is currently right then in that moment. So AD 90 wouldn't be any different than today. Jesus is ruling and reigning from His Father's throne today. And so I read that. In this, your love is made perfect. Well, I want to have perfect love. What do I need to do? It says, in that as He is, so you are in this world. Now, a lot of times people think about Christian maturity in that we will never be fully mature or we'll never be totally free of the sin nature until we die. And I think that somewhere in the Bible it says that the last enemy is death. And so how does the last enemy become this great sanctifying agent? It's not true. And that passage caused me to go, all right, push my Bible back. Wait a minute. I don't understand this. What are you talking about? Make it clear to me, Lord, because I don't understand this. As He is, present active verb, so you are, present active verb. That means for me to have perfect love, and John talks about in chapter 2, there were some whose love had been perfected. It was indicating that they were already at that place. For me to have perfect love, I've got to be as He is, so I am, in this world. Wow, that's a challenge. I don't know anybody like that. That was the first doubting question that came up. I don't know anybody like that. Does that mean that they don't exist? Abraham had never been to the land that the Lord was going to show him. Did that mean it didn't exist? You better believe it existed. And I had to believe God versus man. I had to trust Him. And I had to confess to Him, Lord, I don't know how this is possible. But if it is, if I'm willing to say that this is the truth, and I believe You, You've got a lot of work to do to help me understand this. And as I made that confession to Him and I said, if I can believe this, then You can explain it to me. Your Word clearly says it. I can't wiggle out of it. I can't explain it away. It's true. So if it's true, what implication does that have for my life? And it completely changed everything because it began to show me that Jesus didn't just come to die, but He came to live. He came to show us what life really looked like. True obedience to the Heavenly Father. True love in the face of absolute departure from all of His friends. Trusting the Father, no matter the circumstances. I always do the will of My Father. What does that look like? Can we do that? Absolutely. We absolutely can. And that began this incredible love affair with the Word of God. And the explosion of the Scriptures to my eyes. It was literally as if I was looking at a map and suddenly it became three-dimensional. And the depth has never ceased to amaze me. Well, the same thing has to do with the Sermon on the Mount. There is so much information here, so much application. You know, a lot of times you go to places and you'll hear somebody preach or you'll hear somebody talk about something and they'll give you a new piece of knowledge or a new little bit of information. And that's great, but there's no application. How do I put this to work in my life? How do I make this real for me? Well, let me tell you, the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about application. It's all about loving your enemies. It's all about praying for those who persecute you. It's all about being like your Heavenly Father. It's all about obedience. It's all application. And so if God tells us to do something, can we agree that we must do it? I know y'all talked about obedience last week. And I think that was just the Holy Spirit working to bring that message before this one. I think we would agree that if God tells us to do something, we have a responsibility, a requirement to be obedient and to do that. And so I want to talk to you today about childlike faith. And of course, I've prefaced it by reading that passage in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus wanted the disciples to understand this isn't some kind of spiritual jockeying session where you're trying to get ahead of the next guy and, okay, I'm making sure that I give plenty on Sunday because that assures me a better place in the kingdom and I'm making sure I'm doing plenty of good deeds and I'm giving time to charity and I'm doing all these other things. Jesus is saying, unless you become converted and become like a child. I mentioned to the kids the story of Martha and Mary and how Martha was in her home, busy about all this stuff, and complained about Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. Jesus told Martha, you are encumbered by much busyness. Mary has chosen the better thing, sitting at His feet. And that's what we need to be. We need to be children in our hearts and sit at Jesus' feet. To understand that, we're going to need to go over to 1 John. 1 John is a very dear passage to me. It's really where the Lord called me to preach from. So turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in that passage. In 1 John chapter 2, we're going to see some things that as Christians we need to understand. There's a progression in our faith. And a lot of times we can come to the conclusion that we have somehow arrived somewhere and we don't know how to go forward in the faith, or we don't know how to gauge ourselves. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like, you know, I just don't, I believe that I'm a Christian. I read my Bible. I go to church. I do Christian things. I believe that Jesus was the Christ. But I don't know how to gauge myself. How can I judge myself? Paul says that if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. He's talking about judgment coming from God as a result of incorrect action. So how do we judge ourselves? How do we compare ourselves? Thankfully, there are passages in the Word that talk about that. In 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 12, John lays down four different types of people from a maturity standpoint. He talks about technons, little children, the infants, a babbling baby. He talks about the next level up, little children. He talks about young men, and he talks about fathers. So let's look at that and see what he's talking about, because we're going to see that there's a progression in the faith. This progress in the faith, from newborn babes to little children to young men to fathers, and if you follow it out through this chapter, you'll see that there is growth in these scenarios, and it actually might surprise you, some of the information that's here. Beginning in verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. Okay? He's laying a distinction here that these are ones whose sins have been forgiven. This is a beginning place. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So if we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you know, the old fish that we see on some of the cars, it's the ichthus. Ichthus was Greek for fish. And it would stand for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And so if you made the symbol of a fish, it was an indication of the fact that you were agreeing that Jesus was the Christ, because it was I for Isius, CH for Christos, Theo, TH, God, Son, Savior. It's the way that it all lays out. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. You say that, you're confessing that Jesus is the Christ. If we agree that that's the case, we have a beginning place in our relationship with God. And our sins have been forgiven. And notice that they're not forgiven for our sake, but for His name's sake. We talked about this morning with the kids how David sinned a great sin against the Lord. And how because of the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, and ultimately taking the life of Uriah, that the enemies of God were given an occasion to blaspheme His name. Psalm 23 talks about, you lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Christians are to walk in a way that has nothing to do with sin because of who we are associated with. For God's name's sake, we have got to be squeaky clean. It's just the way it's got to be. And so for God's name's sake, He gives us forgiveness of sins. But that's just the youngest of things. And quite sadly, this is where most people stop in the faith. They want to receive forgiveness of sins. Paul talks about in, I think it's in Romans, where he says, through the forbearance of God, He covered over the sins previously committed. Well, people say, thank you very much for what you've provided for me, but then they don't go any further. They don't grow in the faith. They don't read where it says that the Holy Spirit is given to those who ask. And I think that that was a scripture that you guys used in your Sunday school last week. Or that if anyone will ask Him for the Holy Spirit, He will receive it. Well, they don't go to that next step. I can remember as a member in another denomination for most of my young life that it was almost as if the Holy Spirit was in my new members packet. And so when I came down the aisle, I got some tapes and some information and the Holy Spirit. I got all the Holy Spirit I was ever going to have, and hallelujah, praise the Lord. Well, that wasn't true. I mean, what does that do for you when you go back and you read a passage where the Holy Spirit is given to those who ask? Well, I didn't ask. I didn't know to ask. Nobody told me to ask. I needed to ask. So there's no progress and growth. And the reason I'm referencing that issue with the Holy Spirit, it's going to come clear in just a minute. But the next level, which he doesn't deal with until a couple of verses later, and it can kind of trick you if you're just looking at the English translation. Unless you go back and you word study this and you see that these are two different words for children, you'll lose it. Again, verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. And that's, you know Him. You're knowing Him. There's a knowledge of Him. There's a relationship that's there. You have known Him, and you are walking with Him. The next step, I think, is an interesting one. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Boy, wouldn't you like that to be said true of you? Wouldn't you love to know that you have overcome the evil one? If you have overcome the evil one, guess what you're not doing? You're not sinning. Would you not love for that to be said of you every moment of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, for the rest of your life, that you have overcome the evil one and you walk without sin? I'm here to tell you that that is possible. But not if you're a little child. You're a young man. You young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And we'll get even more into why he says that. I have written to you, children. Here he uses the second level word. I can't remember exactly how to pronounce it in the Greek, but this is that second level word for children. Because you know the Father. So there's a progression. Like newborn babes, their sins have been forgiven for His name's sake. Because they are a part of the family of God. They are a child of God and connected to Him. You know the Father. My son Jacobson is a newborn babe. Now, he may know my voice. He may have some familiarity to me. But he doesn't really know me much more than he knows any of you. Now, if Grayson came in here and somebody that she didn't know said, come here, she might take a step or two backwards. But if I say, Grayson, come here, honey, she will come to me. We tried that in the Sunday school. I said, Grayson, come here. And she came in, okay, Daddy, and came and sat in my lap. She knows me. She's older. There's more understanding. But yet she is still a child. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So we get more clarification as to what does he mean about overcoming the evil one. You are strong. God's Word abides in you. It's not coming and going. Remember David said, your Word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. That's what he said. And so, for them to have overcome the evil one, it means the Word of God, that seed implanted, is bearing good fruit, not evil fruit. That's what's going on here in this life. And so you see this progression, growth from being a newborn babe who really doesn't know who their father is. There's confession, forgiveness of sin, and then there's a getting to know period of time. The Tidwells are in a process of getting to know their new son. They're understanding some things about each other. Sometimes that's a challenge. Same thing when it comes to being a Christian. Then there becomes an understanding of love. a growth in that relationship to becoming like children, young children. But at some point, the Word of God sticks and it stays and it doesn't come out. And that's evidenced by overcoming sinful desires. You choose to not do the things that you did before. I think it was Peter that said that the people will malign you and they'll speak negatively of you because they don't understand why you don't run to the same excesses of dissipation that they do. They won't understand why you don't do the same things that you used to do with them. They won't understand it. You will understand it because you will have overcome the evil one. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, he who has died is freed from sin. Now, he's not talking about physically death. He's just talked about baptism as a picture of a spiritual death. You've laid your old life down and you're resurrected with Christ. He who has died is freed from sin. And so there's an overcoming. But then there's an abiding in that condition. They're staying in there. Here, the Word of God is abiding in them and they are remaining in that lifestyle perpetually. Those are the fathers. These are ones who are wise. You think about warfare and battle and things that go on. When you look at the way that a nation would organize its military, it wouldn't send children to the front, and it wouldn't send the wise old generals to the front. Remember back in the early 90s when there was this Operation Desert Shield that became Operation Desert Storm, and you had this great military commander, Norman Schwarzkopf? Where Norman Schwarzkopf was not going in and kicking in doors and trying to find out where everybody was, because Norman Schwarzkopf's wisdom and understanding of military tactics was better suited directing, not children, young men who were strong. And so the wisdom of the fathers are there to direct Christian young men who have overcome the evil one. You don't give those instructions to little children, because what will happen? They'll get hurt. We tell kids, don't run with scissors. Why? Because they'll trip, fall, and stick themselves. Don't hand me the pointy part of the knife. We tell them those things because they can get hurt. Don't play with guns. We tell them those things because they'll get hurt. And if we give them those things, we're responsible for that. Jesus tells them in John 21 that it takes greater love to feed lambs than it does to feed sheep. It takes agape love to feed lambs. It takes phileo love to feed sheep. And so it takes much care. Well, the fathers are there to provide wisdom to the young men who are strong and have overcome the evil one and are going forward and are fighting not physical battles, but spiritual battles. Strong in the Lord and His mighty power, which means they have humbled themselves, put on the full armor of God, and they're doing battle. The children, the young children, the little infants, and the young children are constantly being encouraged to come to that place of maturity. And we're going to see that in a minute. But there's a threat to that. There's a threat to that progression in the faith. And it's found in 1 John 2:15 through 17. It says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." These things stand in direct contrast to what God's plan is for us as Christians. These are the things that keep us from loving our Father. These are the things that keep us from growing in the faith. And John says in verse 18, and I'm going to come back to these threats here in just a minute. We're actually going to go back and look at Luke chapter 8, but not just yet. Those threats can keep us from growing in our faith. Now, it's interesting that John comes back to children here. And he actually deals with, in the rest of this passage, not the fathers, not the young men, but the young children and the infants. Those are the two people that he deals with throughout the rest of this passage. The bulk of it is encouraging young children to press on to being young men or young women. Spiritual maturity. How does that happen? I told you before, it's good when God gives us some direction and an ability to judge where we are. If we in our daily walk have not overcome the evil one, if we have not overcome the propensity to sin, then we are not strong. God's Word is not abiding in us. We are not young men. Okay? We need to understand that about ourselves. Let this passage be a mirror to you. Wherever you are, you know. The Holy Spirit knows. It's interesting. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And that's that second step word for children. Not the youngest, but the next level up. It is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. And he's talking about the spirit of Antichrist. Anybody who is opposed to Christ is not for Him. Jesus says you're either for Me or against Me. If you disobey Him, guess what? It's the spirit of Antichrist that's influencing you. And John is trying to warn these children. It is the last time, the last hour. There are many Antichrists. They have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Well, that was true in his day. Boy, you know it's true today. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown they are all not of us. And then he says something in verse 20 that is extremely interesting regarding children. But you have an anointing, a charisma. Okay? This is an anointing. This is like what you would pour oil on the priest's head. This is an anointing from the Holy One. Okay? This is an anointing. This is the Holy Spirit. He clarifies that further by talking about it, teaching you. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. One of the earlier manuscripts says, you have an anointing and you know it. You know that you have it. There's no question about it. You know that you have it. I know that you guys are studying the Holy Spirit in your Sunday school time. These children, this second level, these children have the Holy Spirit. They have an anointing. Not only do they have it, they know that they have it. They know that they've experienced the Holy Spirit. They know that He is dwelling with them. So not only have they believed and had their sins forgiven for God's name's sake, but now they have grown and asked for the Holy Spirit and have received it. They are growing in their faith. But you know what the Holy Spirit's going to do when He comes in, you give Him control? He's going to start pointing out things that are a problem. Christy and I are going to be looking at selling our house, and we know that there are things that have got to be completed. And so I'm going to be talking to a home inspector, someone who's going to be able to come in and say, yeah, you need to deal with that. And that's a problem. You're going to have to fix this. That's okay. It might need to go. Let's fix this and see what the effect is on that. Well, that's the way the Holy Spirit works. He comes in and He begins to take inventory. He convicts you of sin. It says when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so He begins to come in and do that and to show us the things that need to be going. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Jesus said, if you accept Me, you accept the one who sent Me. But you cannot accept the Father without accepting Jesus. And if Jesus says you do this and you don't do it, you are rejecting Jesus and His Father. Very costly decision. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, who? These little children. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Jesus says, and I think it's in John chapter 14, that if you keep My word, that My Father and I will come and we will make our abode, our dwelling place with you. And He will do that through the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, if you're doing these things, and what you've heard from the beginning, if it abides in you, remember what He said about the young men? You are strong. The Word abides in you. And he is telling them that you must keep the Word of God abiding in your heart. It must remain there. He is telling them, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And Jesus saying, if you keep my words, if you keep my commandments, if you're obedient to me, if you don't go the way of the world and sin, then we're going to come and make our dwelling place with you through the person of the Holy Spirit. And John is encouraging these children to press on to maturity by abiding in Christ, by abiding in His Word and letting those things stay true in their hearts. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. Jesus is telling you, there is no eternal life outside of remaining in Him. There is no life. Well, but Jesus forgave my sins. Are you hearing John? John is telling you that eternal life, real life, eternal life is found in the abiding relationship with Christ. That's where life is. That's where it begins, when you abide in Him. Not in just agreeing with Him that you're a sinner, not with accepting the gracious gift that He has given you, the forgiveness of sins, but in letting that stay in you and not be choked out. This is the promise, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you, that's where you're getting the clue, this is the Holy Spirit. No man can understand the Word of God unless it is spiritually discerned through the Holy Spirit. He is our teacher. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie. Remember, He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. He is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. And then He transitions to the littlest children. He goes back to technons, and He says, now little children, abide in Him. They've not done that yet. He's telling the children, continue to abide and become young men. He's telling the littlest children, you need to abide. If you've not done that, if you're not abiding in Christ, if you've not begun that progress through the Holy Spirit's anointing, teaching you, you need to pray and ask the Lord, Lord, I need the Holy Spirit. I don't need to just accept this forgiveness of sins previously committed. I need Your Spirit to direct me, to teach me, to guide me, to correct me. I need that. He will give that to you. The Word says that. He will give it to those who ask. Little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of Him. What does it mean to practice righteousness? I was talking to somebody this past week about the issue of sin and righteousness, and he was telling me about talking to people about sin, and when you look at sin and its use as a present active in the Word of God, and it being a continuous action, they say, well, when he talks about sin, you got to understand that he's talking about continuous action. One sin after another sin after another sin after another sin. So, okay, well, if that's true, and this is my friend talking back to this person he was talking to, if that's true, then the same thing applies to righteousness. Wouldn't you agree? And of course, before the guy could process the whole thing, he said, well, yeah, of course. If continuous sin, if practicing sin means a continuous action, then practicing righteousness would mean continuous action too, right? Absolutely. Okay. So, when you sin, are you continually practicing righteousness? Silence. You know, the crickets start chirping. Let me get back to you on that one. And he said, that's what he got. He got stunned silence because he couldn't say anything. Because he realizes that if you apply that same test to sin, you've got to apply the same test from a grammatical structure to righteousness. And you can't practice righteousness continuously and sin. Okay? Is he talking about one thing after another after another? Maybe. One way or another, we are not to sin and we are to do righteousness. That's a fact. And he's telling these littlest of children, listen, if you don't abide in Christ, obviously, we know that if you're not abiding in Christ, you can't become strong. You can't be used of God in the way that He desires to use you. You've not overcome the evil one. You're probably a bad testimony. You'd be like the carnal Christians there in Corinth. You'd be displeasing to God. Ashamed of Paul. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians coming back and being ashamed before God as a result of their behavior, as He had fathered them in the faith. That's not God's plan. God's plan is that we would grow up, that we would abide, and not only that we would begin to abide, but we would continue to abide. And not only that we would continue to abide, but that as we abide, God would abide in us. And as He abides in us, and we abide in Him, and He teaches us all things, that we become strong, that we overcome the evil one, and that we can give wisdom to those who are younger. That's God's plan. Within the body of Christ, that was the maturing process that John was talking about here. Now, very quickly, I want us to look at Luke chapter 8. Turn over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Having laid all that down, I want us to look at something here with regard to the world's influence on inhibiting that kind of growth. Okay? This is the parable of the sower. Because if we understand that there is a growth process, and that you can have the Holy Spirit and still be a child, He's taught you, He's reminding you of things that don't please Him, He's showing you things, but you've not yet overcome the evil one. We need to have that. There needs to be that progression so that we become strong and overcome the evil one. A breaking away from sin. Death to sin. Death to the old man. Laying that down. There are going to be things that you can be sure that if you say today, yeah, you know what? The preacher is right. God's Word is true. Holy Spirit, I believe it. I'm going to just go do it. Do you think that Satan is somewhere out there with his hands cuffed behind his back, unable or unwilling to do everything in his power to keep you from doing that? You better believe he's going to do everything in his power to keep you from going forward and growing as a Christian. Jesus taught many things through parables. And like many things, His disciples didn't understand them. And so, in verse 9, I'll just begin in verse 9, His disciples came back to Him and asked what He was talking about with this parable of the sower. No, in fact, let's begin in verse 4. When a large crowd was coming together and those from various cities were journeying to Him, He spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil, and it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning Him as to what this parable meant. And He said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." And that was a prophecy that came out of Isaiah chapter 6. Now the parable of this, the seed, is the Word of God. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Okay, "Your Word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." The seed is the Word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard. So it doesn't mean they didn't hear it. They heard it. They have heard, then the devil comes along and takes away the word from their heart so they will not believe and be saved. Hebrews says that sin is what hardens the heart. Iniquity is what hardens the heart. And when the word of God comes and a person is hardened by sin, they won't receive it. They just won't. I want to do what I want to do. I don't feel like I have to do that. I'm going to just continue doing what I'm going to do. The heart is hardened by sin. So the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. Where was it? It was in their heart. What was the condition of their heart? It was hard. Remember, he said that I will come and I will take away that heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh and I will pour my spirit into you. That's what God's talking about here. This heart is a heart of stone. No wonder it's the hard soil of the road. Okay? Satan comes and takes it away so that they will not believe and be saved. Is there any question here? These people will not be saved. Those whose hearts are hard and rocky, the seed can't penetrate it because of sin, they don't believe what God says, they're not going to be saved. I told the kids, I said, if I told you, don't feed the crocodiles, and you didn't feed the crocodiles, something happens in between what I said to you and what you ultimately did. And they struggled around with it for a minute, and one of them finally said, ultimately, belief. Believing what you said. If you said don't do it, and I believe that feeding crocodiles is hazardous to my health, and I believe you, then ultimately I don't do it because I believe you. Now, what we have today are generations of people who don't do what God says to do because He said not to do it, but they really don't believe Him. So that as they get out in the way in their life, they forget about it, and they don't really feel like they have a responsibility of continuing that. And there are more than enough false teachers that are out there telling them, you don't have to be that way. God loves you right where you are. Well, I'm sorry. He doesn't. Jesus came and suffered and died, not because He was unintelligent. You would think that the way some people teach the Word of God, that Jesus totally missed the boat. Because what they do winds up in phenomenal blessings. What Jesus did results in crucifixion. Or did Jesus miss it? He didn't. Jesus said, the world will hate you because it hated me first. And why did it hate me? Because I told them that their deeds were evil. If we as Christians, through our behavior, through our words, and you got to do it with love, our behavior, greatest testimony that we could possibly have. But when God gives us an opportunity to share with somebody the truth of His Word, like salt, it will hurt. But it's got to be done with love. That's the plan. Well, the second soil, it says, those on the rocky soil, verse 13, are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They receive it with joy. Oh, this is good news. We did a series called The Way of the Master. And we looked at the evangelism and how the wrong type of teaching produces joy. Now, is there joy over the fact that Christ has forgiven you of your sins? Absolutely. It says there's more joy in heaven when a sinner turns than those 99. Jesus gives that parable to show that there's great rejoicing over one that turns. But when you come under the understanding that your sin is against God, and it hurts Him, His Son paid with His life. His blood dripped and dripped and dripped because of that love for you. When you know that your sin hurts Him, you don't get excited about your sin. You get tearful. You become very sober, very aware. Well, these guys, they received it with joy. So that's a difference. But what's interesting to me further still is this next statement. And I love looking at the grammatical structure of the word. And when you see a person that says they're believing, that's a present active. It means that they are actively, currently believing. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth, that's believing. That's not a point in the past or a point in the future. That's a current, and by your deeds, they'll know the truth. It says that they believe for a while. That's a present active verb. They have a believing faith. They are walking. They are believing. They received it with joy. They believe what He says. But in time of temptation, they fall away. And temptations are designed to bring about patience. Okay? You don't get trials and temptations for nothing. God gives them to you so that you will mature in the faith. And that was the case here. It was designed to cause moisture to come down into the soil, and that's not what took place. They rejected it, and in time of temptation, fell away. The third soil is the seed in verse 14, which fell among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, it doesn't say they don't bear fruit. It doesn't say that at all. And this really has more to do with what we're talking about in this passage in 1 John 2. Love of the world, the things of the world, keeping the love of the Father from you. These people are worried with the worries of the world, the worries and riches and pleasures of this current life. And what does that do? It chokes the good seed out. And they don't bring fruit to maturity. This would be like a person who is bearing fruit. It looks like fruit, but it actually isn't digestible. There's a big orange tree over at San Jose Country Club, and this tree is loaded with oranges. I mean, it is just overflowing with oranges. I mean, the tree's canopy's got to be most of the size of that foyer in there. Hundreds of oranges on this tree. They're nasty. You can't eat them. They're bitter, sour, gross. Why? It's not because of something on the leaf. It's because of something in the soil. Okay? And the soil in this parable is our heart. And the reason that we don't bring fruit to maturity is because we allow the worries of this world to penetrate into our heart and rule us, dominate us. And we become more concerned about what we're going to do about this, or oh, how are we going to meet this need, or how is that going to happen? And we worry. We're not to worry. Worry chokes out the good seed. God uses those trials and temptations and challenges to turn the soil over, to expose where those things are so that they can be pulled out as the Holy Spirit is there giving counsel and showing you this needs to go, that needs to go, this doesn't please God, this isn't a sin issue, but it's an encumbrance, that needs to go, whatever. He's working in your life, turning the soil over. Now, if you're a seed down in the soil, you like to know that there's a nice, comfortable pocket of soil around you and everything's great. And there's water that's coming down and you don't have to worry. You don't like this big tiller coming through there, turning the soil over. You know, it's kind of rough and you're bouncing. But the gardener knows that if the soil is tilled, the water can get down to the seed and it can bring good fruit. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to bear good fruit. And this parable of the sower, this seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. He's talking about the condition of the heart. It's clean from all those things. And hold it fast. They are abiding. That word of God is abiding in their heart. And bear fruit with patience. And patience only comes through trials. Only comes through trials. And so they're bearing fruit with patience. They're not turning from the trial. They're taking it head on, knowing that somebody is behind them, pushing them forward. So from the standpoint of the Christian life, God's intentions are that we would hear that word and that we would grow. Now, as a result of the word today, these are just some questions for you to look at yourself. Are you the rocky soil? I'm going to trust that nobody in here is the road where your heart is so hardened by the deceitfulness of sin that you can't hear a word that God speaks to you. But maybe you're the rocky soil. You've not overcome sin. In time of temptation, you fall away. You become convicted by it. You repent. But then ultimately you go back to it again. What do you need? You need moisture. It says it doesn't have any firm root in it. The ground was not moist. You need moisture. The Word of God will give you all the moisture you need. You need moisture in your life. Or maybe you're thorny. Maybe you are a worrywart. Maybe you're all concerned about all the latest things. You know, with all the challenges that are going on in the financial market and the things that are happening in our world today, with the election that's coming soon in our nation and all of the negative issues that are surrounding our nation and its departure from God, you can worry a lot. God doesn't want you to worry. He wants you to know that He's got it under control. There's a statement, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. God does. Or are you the tilled soil? Are you willing to let God mix it up a little bit? Are you willing to let Him take you outside of your box? Are you willing to let Him show you what He wants you to be? You know, the potter doesn't sit there and hear the clay saying, hey, make me this way. He says the clay doesn't say to the potter, hey, make me thus and so. The potter has control over that, and we need to understand that. And there's going to be a whole lot of potter to clay instructions in the weeks ahead as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. And we just need to get that in our mind. We're either going to go with Him, or let me tell you, these next few weeks are going to be really painful. I'm telling you personally, I'm going to go with what God says, and I'm going to attempt to apply everything that He says and in obedience to it. I would encourage you to do the same. What are you loving? Is it the world? The things of the world? Or is it your Heavenly Father? If you're loving your Heavenly Father, then the things of the world are going to hold no sway in your life. They're not going to be able to pull you one way or another, toss to and fro. You're going to be firm, abiding in Christ. Does the anointing remain in you? In 1 John chapter 3, last couple of verses, he said, here's the proof that we are keeping His commandments. The Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. What does that mean? The Spirit will not continually dwell in you if you are in sin. If you are continuing in sin. Look up the parables. No new wine in old wineskins. You don't sew a patch of cloth over a new piece of cloth over an old piece of cloth, or else it tears it and the second condition becomes worse than the first. There are tons and tons of scriptures that talk about this. Does that anointing remain on you? And if it does, if He does, are you listening? Are you open to what He has to say about sin? Are you open to what He has to say about righteousness? And does the judgment to come cause you to have a healthy fear of the Lord? It should. It should. And that's just the beginning of wisdom. And as a Christian, are you progressing? If you are in one of these places, there's room to grow. That's an encouragement to me. There's room for me to grow. And I'm challenged by the Word of God as well. Like we saw in that Matthew chapter 18 passage, unless you come to Him like a little child, that's the entry point. That childlike faith, believing what He has to say, and then knowing that God wants us to begin there and then grow on in maturity. If you will believe His Word as He says it, not in the way that you'd like to explain it, not in the way that the most popular preacher commentaries about it, but as He says it, and will line up Scripture with Scripture, Holy Spirit will show you the truth. You can be sure of that. It says that He gives wisdom to those who ask. Pray for wisdom to know God's Word. But more than that, be obedient. Predetermine beforehand that you're going to do what God says to do. And as a result, bring glory to Him. Because Jesus says in John 15, in this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be My disciples. Apart from that, you're not a disciple. And apart from that, it doesn't say that He's glorified in more fruit or that He's glorified in fruit. It says He is glorified that you bear much fruit and prove your discipleship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You a thousand times thank You for Your obedience, Your faithful walk, for the picture of Your childlike obedience to Your Father. You didn't ask Him questions. You didn't argue with Him. You just did what He said. You always did what He said. Word even says that You learned obedience through the things that you suffered. Father, as we go forward and we look at the Sermon on the Mount in the weeks ahead, let's just understand that there will be suffering. There will be challenges. There will be difficulties. There will be trials. There will be temptations, Lord. But it is Your desire that we would overcome those things and bear good fruit through them. I pray for everyone here today, Lord, that they would have childlike faith. That, Jesus, we would choose the better thing and sit at Your feet. That it would be our purpose to follow You wherever You go. I'm reminded in the book of Luke, chapter 22, You were talking to Your disciples, and again, they were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. And You said to them, "Who's the greatest? The one that reclines at the table with Me?" And then You got up from the table and You served them to show that greatness is modeled by humility and servitude. Let us hear Your words. Although 2,000 years later, let them ring true in our hearts today. Let us be faithful to do what You command and bear much fruit. Glorify Your Father. And Jesus, if it were not by You, through the way that was paved, we could not ask this. But we do, believing that it is Your will that we do this, and we know that we've asked anything according to Your will, You hear us. And we have those petitions. We believe and we ask in Jesus' precious and holy and perfect name. Amen.